Thank you for downloading the SLW Community Podcast. This week, Pastor Jeremiah kicks off our Great Grace message series, helping us move from having a definition to knowing the meaning of great grace.
How many of you have ever seen a mesquite tree? Four of you, okay. Now, for the rest of you, a mesquite tree isn't really a tree at all. It's more like a gnarly, bug-infested, nasty, thorny bush that grows in the southwest part of the United States, which, coincidentally, is where I grew up. And so we grew up surrounded by all of these different mesquite bush tree things. And when we would spend our summers, my brother, sister, and I, with my grandparents in the southeast corner of Arizona, we would have a whole lot of fun, but we would also be put to a whole lot of work. So we would spend our summer days doing fun family activities like digging irrigation ditches and bush hogging and fence mending and my least favorite of all, mesquite tree trimming. Because one of the realities of a mesquite tree is, as I said, it's not really a tree at all. It's this overgrown group of desert nastiness all on its own, but with care and attention, you can shape it into looking like a real tree. The biggest barrier to that are these nasty thorns that just like to stab, prod, and gouge you to no end. I think there's a picture, there we go, of them right there. And I will never forget the day that my grandmother tasked me with trimming one tree in particular. This was a special tree. She wanted it to look like a tree. In fact, it was special because it was the one mesquite tree that had been kind of ensconced by the fenced-in yard immediately adjacent to their house. And they had 20 or so acres of desert land, but for some reason they had fenced off this one small portion, and in that one small portion of fenced backyard was one mesquite tree. And again, if you've ever been to the desert southwest, you know that getting any area to have just one mesquite tree is a feat in and of itself. So this one was special. And she told me that it had kind of gotten away from her a little bit, so it was my job with my vast days of experience trimming mesquite trees to go out and make this thing look like the tree we all knew that it could look like. So I took with me three different kinds of pruning implements, walked up as close to the tree as I could, and I began to examine it. And a picture began to form in my head. I knew what this tree could look like in all of its glorious arboreal splendor, right? I had this picture of what this thing could look like. And so I began to snap, snip, cut, adjust, pop, move, tweak, maneuver, all knowing that we were working toward this great and glorious picture that was in my mind all along. It took hours. Finally, with a mess of tree trimming all around the base of this spindly little tree, I knew I was done. The last snip had been snipped. The last bit had been popped off. I couldn't wait to see how close this was to my grand vision of what this tree could be. And I stepped back and gasped in horror. I was pretty sure I had killed it. Where once had stood something that looked sort of like a tree, now stood three naked sticks popping up out of the ground. And worse yet, there was no hiding it, right? Because the kitchen window looked directly onto this one tree. There were no other mesquite trees around to hide the carnage of what had happened. And so I knew in that moment that I had moved from being some sort of, you know, awesome tree trimmer to forever being titled tree destroyer and even worse, grandma killer, right? Because grandma was going to look out on what was left of her prized mesquite tree and keel over. That's what was going to happen. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, in my life, there have been times when I felt, again, like I'm stepping back from that mesquite tree. There have been times in my life when there's the tree of a relationship, of a trajectory in life. There's the tree of what the local church can look like. There's a tree even of my relationship with God. And I am so focused. I invest everything I have. I get to the point where I have manipulated and moved and tweaked and adjusted and snapped and cut and maneuvered so that I can create my vision of what that thing should look like, only to step back and gasp in horror because instead of it looking any better, that relationship, instead of it doing any better, my relationship with God, it, for all intents and purposes, looks like I have killed it. Have any of you ever experienced that in your life? Okay, the same four who knew what a mesquite tree was, so we're tracking. Right? Now, I think we have all been there at some point or another where we just have this moment where we step back and we realize that the very thing that we know could be isn't. And for all of our trying, for all of our moving, for all of our effort, things actually look worse for the wear and not any better. It can happen especially when it comes to our relationship with God. There's something about the desire in us for relationship with God that moves us to think that if we can just adjust and tweak our lives, if we can just trim off the excess and maneuver around a little bit, if we can just invest a little more, work a little harder, do a little bit better, then we will be in a place where the tree of our relationship with God is everything we know it should be. We can be in a place where we somehow have earned God's favor in our lives. It's kind of scary how it happens, actually, but we're not the first ones to have that happen to us. In fact, there's a story of a man in Scripture. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, so if you have your Scriptures, you can turn there. If you don't have a good modern translation of the Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You can take that with you. We're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And one of the interesting things that happens in the lead-up to the passage we're about to look at is the writer has just spent a considerable amount of space writing to those who would be his first readers and to us about all of the tweaking, adjusting, trimming, moving, manipulating that he has done in his relationship with God. He says that as far as keeping the law, there was no one better. As far as doing all of the right things, he had done all of the right things. He had quite literally invested his whole life in trimming his life to match what he thought relationship with God looked like. And that's pretty significant because in verse 7 of chapter 3, we see this. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, all of these things that I have earned, I consider them, all of these things that I've adjusted and tweaked and moved, I consider them, all of that lifelong investment and effort, garbage. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Did you catch that? Immediately before this passage, he gives us an incredible list of all of his credentials for being the right kind of person that he thought God could love and use. And then he says, I consider them all garbage. And I've got to tell you that garbage is kind of the censored word in this passage. Garbage there is pretty much, well, not pretty much, it is the ancient equivalent of used toilet paper. All of that stuff. What could move this guy who has just invested his whole life, who's been investing everything he is into relationship with God, what could move him from saying, this is what I must be, this is what I must do, as he trims the tree of his life? What allows him to take a step back and with a shock and with a gasp of horror wonder what has happened. Everything I've ever done, everything I've ever worked for is worthy only of being flushed down the toilet. That's a pretty radical shift, wouldn't you say? So I wonder, what is it that moves him from investing in all of these things to that moment where he can see the tree of his life as it really stood in that moment? And I think it's seen in the next couple of verses right here in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 10, we see, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. What I want you to see here is that somehow for the writer of this passage, this one who had invested so much of his life, who had tweaked and adjusted and trimmed and moved with everything that he had, his relationship with God, what changes for him is the very thing we talked about last week, the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Why is that? I think because at the very heart, at the very center of the resurrection of Jesus, at the reality of his life and ministry, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and the reality of his soon and comingness, at the core of all of that, is God's great grace. And it changes everything. We can't separate the resurrection from God's great grace for us. And so it only seems fitting that as we step out of Easter and into the season of resurrection, that we focus in for a few weeks on the reality, the power, the hope of God's great grace for us. And so that's what we're going to be doing. As a body, in the next few weeks, we're going to be examining the hope that is ours. Because what we see in this passage is that for this man, knowing the power of Jesus in his resurrection changes everything. And I think what we're going to discover is knowing the power of Jesus and his resurrection changes everything for us. I don't know what the tree of your life looks like right now. I don't know what it is that you have in mind of what could or should be. But if you're at all like the rest of us, you spend way too much time tweaking, adjusting, moving, manipulating, forcing, only to step back and wonder what has happened. But today we get to talk about great hope for us in those moments. There is something incredible for us because at the heart of the death and resurrection of Jesus is God's great grace. The problem with grace is it can seem kind of churchy. If you've been around the church for a while, chances are you've heard sermons on grace before. You've sung songs about grace before. You've read blog posts about grace before. It can be really easy for us to settle into a posture of, we've heard this. And I think the challenge for us is moving from a posture of we've heard this to understanding the reality that God's great grace is so life-giving and hope-affirming, we have no idea. And the first step, I think, is moving from simply having a definition of grace to truly knowing the meaning of what great grace is. So to begin with that, I'm just going to ask, when you think of grace, what definition comes to mind? Unmerited favor. That's a pretty good definition. In fact, next slide, please. The definition of grace is God's unmerited favor for us. But again, I mean, honestly, that may not mean very much to us, especially if we've heard it before. So if we could pull that apart just a little bit more, I think we could define grace as God's great favor given to us, his favor that we do not deserve and cannot earn. It's a pretty good definition if I do say so myself, but still, we are in danger of walking out of here this morning understanding a great definition of grace, but never knowing the meaning of it. So if that's a great definition, what is the meaning of grace? Well, we heard it last week. If you were here in our worship gatherings on Easter Sunday, we looked at some of the meaning of grace in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. It's going to be on the screen behind me here. In Ephesians 2, verses 3 and following, we read this. We were by nature, by our very nature, by the fact of our existence, we were deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The meaning of grace is that what we have earned is not what we receive when we're in Jesus. Because of his resurrection, hope and life are ours. If you submitted your crown to the crown of Jesus last week, if you took that step or have taken that step of saying, Jesus, I want you to be the one who leads my life and breathes new life into me, then Scripture says the old has gone and the new has come. In 1 Corinthians 5:22, we read this, in Christ all will be made alive. God's great grace is seen in the life that is available to us. The meaning of grace seen in the message of Easter in the resurrection is what we've just spent a couple moments unpacking. The danger for us is that we'll walk away with a definition without ever knowing the meaning of it. So I want to take it one step further for us this morning. I believe that as you examine the scriptures that we're looking at this morning, as you think through the history of your life and the tree of your life, and those places where you have or someone else has come along and lopped parts of it off, hoping to force it into being something that we envision. As you reflect on that and read the scriptures and listen to what God is saying to us, if you pause, I believe you can hear the Spirit of God proclaiming the message of grace to your heart. And it probably sounds, in fact, I'm convinced it sounds something like this. There is nothing you have ever done that cannot be forgiven. There is nothing you have ever done which must define you. There is nothing you have ever done that cannot be forgiven. There is nothing you have ever done which must define you. That is great grace. I remember going into the house after the carnage that befell the mesquite tree in the yard. And I thought, I have no idea what I'm going to do. Surely Grandma has already seen this. As I told you, I was convinced I would be Jeremiah tree destroyer, Grandma killer, right? So I went in, and my grandma's response as she looked out on the tree and, you know, the graphic nudity that was there for this poor, poor thing, her response surprised me. It was, "Don't you worry about it. You just wait and see." Well, I don't know about you, but "don't you worry about it. You just wait and see" didn't help a whole lot in that moment. It did, knowing that, you know, she didn't keel over on me. But still, there was this moment where I thought, what do you mean, wait and see? The thing is dead, Grandma. I know, I've been trimming trees for like a month now, you know? Not really, but what's going on here? Days passed, a week, two. Every morning I would walk by these three naked sticks popped in the ground, and they would mock me. They would call me tree killer, all kinds of other things. It was not pretty. But then one day, I could smell a storm coming. And if you've ever been in the desert, you know what I mean when I say I could smell a storm coming. The desert has this beautiful odor to it when a storm is rolling in. And sure enough, a few hours later, the heavens opened up, and an incredible downpour of life-giving rain filled the valley. I was amazed. in less than 24 hours after that life-giving rain came into the valley, I walked by what were just three pitiful-looking sticks and saw the signs of new life beginning to bud. New leaves, new sprouts, new life. I don't know what it is for you in your life, but I wonder if that thing that seems beyond hope, if that thing that seems to mock you when you think of your own effort at it, if that thing which seems all but dead, if all that it's waiting for is the sweet rain of God's grace to come and begin breathing new life into it. God's great grace will do that, you know. God's great grace forces us to ask, what in my life is dead? What in my life seems hopeless? Where do I see something that I am but I don't want to be? Where am I defined by what I have done? And the power, the meaning of God's great grace is seen in Him giving us the hope of resurrection, of understanding the truth that there is nothing we have ever done which cannot be forgiven. Nothing we have ever done which must define us. God's great grace changes everything. It changes everything. You know, the writer of all of the scriptures that we've been looking at this morning, he's a guy by the name of Paul or Saul, depending on where in your story you find him. When we're first introduced to his story, we see that he is complicit in the murder of a follower of Jesus. It's the first time we see him. In his zeal to trim the tree of his relationship with God and his zeal to make his life what he felt God wanted, he ends up participating in the murder of followers of Jesus. He was known for that. He was feared as a murderer. And then he has a moment where God's great grace and the power of the risen Jesus captures his heart. And he moves not just from being a murderer of followers of Jesus to being a follower of Jesus himself, but more than that, he ends up writing most of what we call the New Testament. And beyond that is almost single-handedly responsible for the growth of the early church outside of Jerusalem, doing more for early church growth than anybody but Jesus. And if that doesn't resonate with your heart and the story and the reality that there is nothing you have ever, ever, ever done which cannot be forgiven, there is nothing you have ever done which must define who you are. I don't know. I don't know what story would do that for you. I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know where this great investment of energy and time, money, focus is taking place. But I bet for each and every one of us, there are moments, even today, as we step back from what we're pursuing and pushing, we would wonder what happened. And we would find ourselves in desperate need of God's great grace. One of the amazing things about God's grace is that when we experience it, we move from being the person who asks, what must I do so that God will love me? To being the person who asks, because God loves me so much, what can I do? It's a simple but radical shift in our lives. We're no longer are we tweaking, adjusting, and moving, manipulating, trimming, and cutting so that we can know and experience grace. But having experienced it, we trust the author of life with our lives. We trust him with our relationships. We trust him with our families. God's great grace changes everything. I don't have pictures of the tree that I killed. I made sure that they were all destroyed early on in my childhood. But if you were to go travel to the southeast corner of Arizona today and drive down a 2.5-mile dirt road that meets with a lane called Emmanuel Mission Way, pop down that little lane for a little bit, you would find two beautiful mesquite trees in a sea of a whole bunch of other ones. But there would be two, I'm certain of it, that would catch your eye. Two that seem better, different, more full of life than any of the others in the place. The second most beautiful one is the one that Jeremiah Tree Destroyer Grandma Killer took care of. The one that you would really stand in awe at. It was one that my uncle killed about 10 years before I showed up on the place. And you know what? When I walk past those trees, when I see them, when I think of them, I hear God's voice speaking to my heart. There is nothing you have ever done that cannot be forgiven. There is nothing you have ever done which must define you. I believe to you this morning, I don't know what's in your past. I don't know what struggle you were facing this morning. I don't know what relationship, what event, what thought process, what addiction, whatever it is, keeps popping to your mind this morning. But I do know this, that what's coming up, the Holy Spirit of the living God is bringing to the forefront of your heart. Because in that arena of life, because in that part of who you are, if you could listen and hear with clarity, I am convinced you would hear the voice of the Spirit of God whispering these words to you. There is nothing you have ever done that cannot be forgiven. There is nothing you have ever done that must define. And I think he would take it one step further. There is nothing, no part of yourself that is beyond the hope and life of my resurrection. I know beyond a doubt that the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus is speaking that life and that truth and that hope. Each of us here. You know, at the end of the passage that we've been looking at in Philippians, Paul adds to his thought in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Pause. There is nothing you have ever done that cannot be forgiven. There is nothing you have ever done which must define you. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Do you see that there is a vast difference from having a definition of grace and knowing the meaning of God's great grace for us? I don't doubt that you've got a lot of questions this morning. Really good questions too, like, how do I live in that? How do I receive that? What do I do with it? And if you're like me, your immediate response to hearing this is, all right, what do I need to tweak, cut, change, adjust, move, or manipulate in order to live in the reality of this great grace? Because the truth is, we know, as God calls us and leads us, as we experience grace, we know that there is a way we should walk in. That there is this thing called the renewing of our minds. And yet the temptation so often for those of us who experience great grace is to force ourselves into knowing life when it's only the author of life who can give it to us. And so over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to unpack what it looks like to engage with the reality of God's great grace. There's some powerful truth in that. But today, I think we just need to soak in the reality of what God has done for us, of what it means to experience the power of the resurrection in our life today. Yeah, there are some things to take and do with this. But I think what we need most in this moment is to rest and be. To hear the Spirit of God say to us, there is nothing beyond the hope of my resurrection. Where is it? What is it? Who is it? In your mind, in your heart, you think it is beyond hope. I don't know what has happened, but what I thought could be has been stripped away. You see, the reality is that to experience new life, we first have to experience death. It can hurt. It can be painful. We can wonder when it will ever end. But our God is the author of life. And on the other side of the resurrection, everything changes. And so our so what, now what as a body, it's pretty simple. The challenge is this, to ask God to teach us what we don't yet know about grace. In other words, we're asking him to move us from having a definition to knowing the meaning of grace in our lives. And the other is that we ask God to show us where we need to experience his grace. And our challenge isn't just to ask this and rest in this today, but over the course of the rest of this series, to ask these questions as God reveals more and more of himself and his grace to your heart. And along the way, we will discover that God's great grace changes everything. Let's pray. Jesus, Savior, you are the embodiment of God's great grace for us. Thank you. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for pointing your finger at the parts in our life that are, they just seem so devoid of life to us today. Lord, I pray that you would show us what it is to trust you with them. We ask for the rain of your mercy and your grace to fall and to bring new life where life cannot be found. Lord, even as we give of tithes and gifts and offerings, I pray that those would be expressions of trust and faith, moments where we ask, oh God, show us what it is to live in the reality of your great grace. Give us life. Give us freedom. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus, the risen one. Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this ministry of Sandy Lake Wesleyan Church. For more information about what you've just heard, or to learn more about us, check us out online at www.slwchurch.org.